We're in Ezekiel chapter 15 this evening. Ezekiel chapter 15 presents a challenge to Israel that Israel was the choice vine of Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 to 7 speak of Israel as God's vineyard. Psalm 80, you'll find the same idioms used. And God will say to the nation that the purpose of the vine is to bring forth fruit, that the wood that comes from a vine is not the kind of wood you would use to make furniture or use for construction, that there is no real purpose in the vine because of the quality of wood itself, except for bearing fruit. And that Israel, as the vine of Jehovah, if it isn't bearing fruit, God says, then what is the good? What is the purpose? And there is a challenge to the nation in regards to that. Now, it's interesting, as you study through the Old Testament, take note in your own thinking that when God speaks of Israel as the vine, He is speaking to Israel in regards to a spiritual relationship, and it is in regards to bearing fruit. Jesus would say in John 15, I am the vine, the true. The idea is, I am the true vine. Up until this point, Israel was God's vine, but He says, I'm the vine now, and you're the branches. And then by abiding in Him, we would bear fruit. So when He speaks to Israel as His vine or His vineyard, He's speaking to Israel in regards to a spiritual relationship where they were to bear fruit and represent Him before the nations of the world. When He speaks to Israel in their failure, sometimes He speaks to them as a bramble bush or thorns. You'll hear this other typology. When He speaks to Israel as a fig tree, and we have Jesus cursing the fig tree, He's speaking to them nationally. And the fig tree, not so much the spiritual relationship, but a national representation of Israel, the idiom of the fig tree. But when God uses the olive tree in the Old Testament, speaking of Israel, He's speaking of His covenant relationship. And you'll take note, He puts Israel under these different idioms. Well, here He's speaking to her as the vineyard, as the vine, and it's in the face of, it flies in the face of the false prophets that we looked at last week and all of the good that they prophesied towards Israel, promising peace when there was no peace and prosperity when there was to be no prosperity, and that Israel would survive in a beautiful way when in fact God was going to bring Nebuchadnezzar. Now God is speaking to them of their failure. It says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Would they use it for even for just to put a pin in their wall to hang things on? The answer is no. It was springy. It was bendable. The wood itself was not fit for any kind of construction. Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. That's one thing it's good for, God is saying. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? Is it good for any kind of construction or any work? God is asking. Behold, when it was whole, it was fit for no work. How much less shall it be fit for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? Israel's failure was going to bring God's judgment in regards to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And He says, what possible value could there be to Israel above other people if they had fallen into the same sins? And they had now as the Amorites, the Hittites, the Philistines, and so forth. God said, then what value could there be in the nation? What good could there possibly be for it? God had maintained a relationship with them for a particular purpose in regards to bearing fruit. So He says that the nation isn't good for any other particular kind of work in light of the other nations. There were greater and stronger nations that existed in that day. So God is challenging them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. So he's speaking to them about their purpose. Now it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 14, he compares the world system to the vine of the earth. And it's interesting to study the world that we live in, and you start to get a sense of, we hear much about conspiracies today, and I'm not sure how much of all that is true, except I know there is a conspiracy that started as Satan fell. And certainly if we think of the Rothschilds or the Rockefellers or the Council on Foreign Relations or the Bilderbergers or the Club of Rome and all these organizations, you know there is maneuvering in the background. You look at some of the injustices and you know in your heart they could stop those things if they really wanted to. You look at what's going on in the world and it's obvious that there are power brokers and movers and shakers behind the scene. Well, God in Revelation chapter 14 says there is a day coming when he will harvest the vine of the earth, and he will bring it into the wine vat to tread out the grapes thereof. Here he's relating Israel to a vine. Now you and I are that vine. Jesus Christ is the true vine. As we abide in him, we're to bring forth fruit, and fruit that does abide, that lasts. And it's interesting, in that chapter, John 15, those of you who know it well, it uses the word hate 8 times in that chapter. You know, it seems like such a pleasant chapter. It speaks of God's love. It speaks of abiding in Jesus. And yet 8 times through the chapter, the word hate is used, because when you bring forth that kind of fruit, if you're going to abide in Christ and be serious about Jesus, the real analysis of your relationship to him is in regards to bearing fruit. People say, I'm a believer, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see them living in sin, you have to seriously question whether they have a genuine relationship with Jesus. You know if they're backslidden, you stand back and you just watch to see if they get chastened, how long that goes on. But if someone claims to have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, you look for fruit. That's what the Bible tells us, because that is the definitive mark of discipleship, is a changed life. That there is a dynamic, that when we get saved, the Holy Ghost moves within and cleans us up from the inside out. We come to Christ and admit we can't change ourselves, and there should be a life-changing experience in regards to Jesus Christ. Now, that flies in the face of all the values of the world that we live in. And without saying a word, it condemns the values of the world that we live in. Paul tells us clearly that if you walk with Christ and love Christ, you have a savor, a smell of life unto those that are living and saved, but you have the savor of death unto those who are perishing. You don't even have to say anything. You just walk in your relative's house and smile. And they say, don't give me that smile, we're Christians, and you didn't even say nothing, you know. Because you walk in, and with all your happiness and joy, you smell like you're saying, I'm going to heaven, and you're going to hell, you know. So if you're going to abide in Jesus Christ and produce fruit and have joy and steadfastness and depart from iniquity, and your life is going to change, you're going to experience hate. Because your life will fly in the face of the world that we live in and its values. Well, Israel here had produced no fruit, and God then is challenging them on the very purpose of their existence. If they are not going to draw from him and be distinct from all the nations of the world, as it says in Deuteronomy, because of their relationship with him, a nation with ordinances and covenant and a nation unlike all of the other people of the world, if there's going to be no evidence of that, what would be the difference of them and other nations? So as we get to chapter 16 now, which is the longest chapter in Ezekiel and the most condemning, it's the harshest, God now kind of elaborates on their iniquity, their history and their iniquity, and he speaks to them as his adulterous wife. Now, it's a harsh enough chapter, as we look at it, that in the Mishnah, it tells us that Rabbi Eleazar ben Hyrcanus said of this chapter that it was not to be read or translated in public. Israel could admit, you see, in chapter 15, that they hadn't borne the fruit that they should towards God. There was an admission of problems in the nation. But when it came to chapter 16, and God was as harsh as he was, and continually called them his adulterous wife, and that their sins were greater than the sins of the Amorites and the Moabites and the Hittites and the Canaanites and all the nations around them, it was so harsh that the rabbi said in the Mishnah, this was not to be read or translated, because it would be then read in Hebrew and translated in the language it would be understood, that was not to be done in public. So as we head into this, you'll get an idea of why. It begins by saying, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know their abominations. Now, if you're going to cause anybody to know what their problem is, you're not going to be popular. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother was a Hittite, and she wore combat boots. You know, that's the kind of flavor of this. God is basically going to say to them, hey, your beginnings were pagan. As you study the book of Genesis, you hear of Salem, you're of Melchizedek, the prince of Salem. That was Jerusalem, Jeru, Salem, city of peace, Salem, Solomon, Shalom. Or you hear it called Jebus, which was the Jebusite city, which is a Canaanite tribe. And God is basically saying, you have nothing in your pedigree, you have nothing in your beginnings that make you any different than anyone else. And what he's going to convince them is my involvement with you that make you anything. And I think sometimes in our own lives we forget, you know, it is not any natural ability or natural talent or our IQ or anything about us that we brought to the table when we got saved. We came bankrupt. We admitted we were sinners. We asked for forgiveness. It's everything that Christ has put into us and contributed to our lives that has made us anything. All we were before that was good for the fire. That's where we were headed. Jesus Christ has given value to us, and God is challenging Israel in that sense in regards to their pedigree. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. As for thy nativity in the day thou was born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. There was nothing in, and when he speaks of Jerusalem again, it's a type of Israel as a nation, speaking to them as a nation through Jerusalem, that there wasn't anything special in your nativity, in your birth. There was nothing that made you desirous. You were a city amongst the cities in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Canaan. And no one cut your navel. The common practice when a baby was born, of course, the umbilical cord was cut. They were washed and then they were salted in that day. It was antiseptic to keep the germs from the skin. And then the child would be swaddled. No eye pitied thee to do any of these things to you or to have compassion on you, but you were cast into an open field, which now you're looking back in the days before Abraham. You're looking at the origins of this city, and the idea was in that culture, often when a girl was born, they were cast in the open field. If a boy was born, because of the mindset of the culture, and it's like that in certain cultures today, there was a continuation then of the family, the genealogy, and there was a party and so forth. But oftentimes when a girl was born, they would just be left in the open field to die. And he's going to talk to her as his wife, as he found her in that condition, laying in an open field, being loathed. When I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Without rhyme or reason, you know, again, it tells us in Acts 7 that the God of grace appeared unto Abraham when he was Ur of the Chaldees. The end of Joshua says, Joshua said, your fathers worshipped idols on the other side of the Euphrates River. Abraham was an idolater. His family was idolaters, according to God's own testimony. There was no Jew until you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God changed his name to Israel, and the children of Israel, his 12 sons, in the beginning of the nation and the birth of it down in Egypt and so forth. Here he says, when I passed by, I saw thee in thy own blood, and I'm the one who said to thee to live. I decided to give life. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. The nation had begun to mature. Now when I passed by thee again and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. Maturity had come. And I spread my skirt over thee, as in espousal in that culture, the man taking the woman to wife, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Now, an amazing history as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob pass this legacy of the God of glory that appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He was only known to them as El Shaddai. Abraham never knew Yahweh. All he knew was El Shaddai, the Almighty, had revealed himself to him. As the nation then, Jacob and his sons go down into Egypt, where Joseph is, they give them the land of Goshen because the Egyptians disdained shepherds. They were called the Haburai, where we get Hebrew from, and they were just nomads who tended flocks. And they gave them Goshen and that place to live, and God set them apart there to become a nation. Somehow, remarkably in history, and historians are still not sure, there comes in Lower Egypt, which is north, you know, Egypt is on that side of the equator, so Lower Egypt is north and Southern Egypt is, you know what I'm saying. One was Memphis, one was Thebes. Thebes, I believe, that Upper Egypt, which is Lower Egypt because you're down on that side, is taken over by the Hyksos dynasty, which we're not too sure of, which was called the Shepherd Kings. Evidently, Phoenician rulers moved into Egypt at that time and tolerated the children of Israel, these Shepherd Kings, and were lenient towards them. And for 400 years, then it tells us in Exodus, a Pharaoh, as then they came back from Memphis to Thebes, and the Egyptian kings took back over that part of the world, it said there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and who was hostile towards the Jews because he considered them part of this Hyksos dynasty, and decided then to put the male children to death and to suppress them because he was afraid that they were part of these shepherd kings that they had to do battle with to take Egypt back. So remarkably, during that period, the persecution begins. God then reveals himself to Moses as I am that I am, the becoming one, Yahweh. He begins revealing himself to Moses that way in covenant, as a covenant-keeping God, and the idea was that he would become whatever they needed him to be. And Moses then is the one, as he brings the nation out, as they pass through the Red Sea, God, as it were, baptizes them through the Red Sea, makes them a nation, sets them apart as his own people, calls them his own. And of course, remarkable things, as they wander then those 40 years, Egypt kind of regrouped itself. It's an 11-day journey from Egypt to Canaan. They took 40 years, just like us. The Egyptian pharaohs then, as they regroup the nation, angered and realizing that they had headed to Canaan land, came up into Canaan and slaughtered Philistine, Amorite, Moabite, went through the land and drove everybody into fortresses and into walled cities. So by the time the Israelis, the Jews, came there, 40 years later, the inhabitants of the land were freaked out by the Jews because they had heard what the God of the Jews had done to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians had whooped them. And they figure, well, if the Egyptians could whoop us this way and the Israelis' God whooped the Egyptians, we're in real trouble now as they're coming into the land. And a remarkable set of sequences took place to where God says, I organized all this. I revealed myself. I covered you in your nakedness. I swore. I entered into a covenant with you, gave them the laws. They were in the wilderness, the ordinances, made him his own. And he said, thou becamest mine. Verses 9 to 13 kind of give us some of the rites, the wedding rites of that day. He says, then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with embroidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thine hands, and a chain on thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. National blessing came. God decked them as his own bride. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was the fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And of course, reaching her glory days under David and then Solomon, the richest nation in the world. When David was in power, they say the kingdom may have extended to 60,000 square miles. It says under Solomon's reign that silver was as common as rock. And if you've ever been to Israel, that's quite a statement. And thy renown went forth among the heathen. Remember, even the Queen of Sheba came for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. So the beauty of the nation was directly related to the God that they serve. Same thing in your case and my case. There's an interesting thing about countenance that any of us may not be in the natural attractive people, but you see someone who's walking in the Spirit, and you see the smile and the glow on their face. There's something about them that's attractive, and of course, that's their relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the Lord living through them. The Bible calls it their countenance. You know, there's a light on them. Well, the nation had its value because of its relationship with the Lord. Now, look what God says in verse 15. Pride enters in. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty. Now remember, Lucifer, we'll see it in Ezekiel 28, lifts himself up because of his own beauty, it says. Satan is at the back of all of this kind of pride. Billy Graham again said, we're never more like Satan than when we touch the glory. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playest the harlot because of thy renown. And of course, the ridiculous thing, there's no intrinsic value in this piece of real estate in and of itself. When you go to Israel today, it's the diamond cutting capital of the world, but they don't mine diamonds. There's no diamonds there. There's no oil there. There's no gold there. There's rock and Jews there. There's rock there. You go to Jerusalem, and it's the hottest piece of real estate on the face of the earth. Don't anybody kid you about anything else. And the amazing thing is you go there and you watch the city. It is a peculiar city. Friday is the Muslims' holy day. Saturday is the Jews' holy day. Sunday is the Christians' holy day. And Monday the kids watch cartoons. Because on the weekends it's everybody's holy day. From Friday through Sunday. And there's tension there. And it has nothing to do with the common tensions we see in the rest of the world over money or over wealth or over anything else. It's an issue of the soul of man. The Muslims want that place. The Christians are attached to that place. And of course, the Jews are attached to that place. And it has something to do with what is inside of man in relationship to the living God. And God says it here. There was no intrinsic value. There's nothing valuable about the rock itself. He said, what set you apart and gave you renown and gave you beauty was your relationship with me. And it's the same with us. Thou didst trust in thine own beauty, played the harlot because of thine renown. You poured out your fornications on everyone that passed by, and his it was. And of thy garments thou didst take and deckest thy high places. They began, remember the high places, to worship other gods with diverse colors. And you played the harlot there upon the hills. And like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee. Solomon had collected wealth from all over the world. And madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. And tookest thy broidered garments, and coverest them. And thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. The holy anointing oil and the incense that they had formulas for from the book of Exodus, they burned to their idols. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. The idea is, here's Israel's an adulterous wife. All the goodness that God had put on her in regards to her tapestries, her gold, her silver, her wealth, everything being gathered, even the holy things of incense and the holy anointing oil, all of that that was supposed to, you know, to point their hearts to God, make them remember His goodness. They began to set those things before their idols that had provided nothing, that were not even real. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me. Speaking as Israel's husband, he says, you gave birth to them, but they were my children, as a husband does to a wife. And in covenant, he had said to them in Exodus, they belong to him. Thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them, to your other gods, to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? And again, the nation had come to the point, of course, now ultimately worshiping Molech, Ashtart, Baal, all these other gods, had forgotten their beginnings. God had warned them all through Deuteronomy, when I bring you into a land, and you live in houses you didn't build, and you eat from vineyards you didn't plant, and you enjoy the goodness of the land, you remember that your water will not come from the Nile as you there turn the pedal with your feet, but will come from the rains from heaven as you turn your hearts from me, and I will bless the land. It will flow with milk and honey, all the blessings. But God said over and over through Deuteronomy, take heed thou forgettest not the Lord thy God when you're in prosperity. Because just like us, when things are tough, and when situations in our life are desperate, our prayers are desperate. Then we're praying, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. You know, and when it's fat city and everything's fine, and you know, then we're way less desperate when we pray. Lord, I'll just talk to you in the morning, okay? They had forgotten. And of course, under the worst reign of Manasseh means forgetting. And it was their forgetfulness that was ruling over them. They misinterpreted their own history. They thought their greatness was because of something in themselves, some intrinsic value. The United States is in exactly the same place. We have forgotten that God has shed His grace on thee. We refuse to let our children pray in the schools. We've misinterpreted our own history, thinking that it is because of some intrinsic value we have as a people. And I've offered 30 million babies to Molech in the last 20 years. Verse 22 says, "And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness," and then God kind of takes a break here and says, "Woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God." I'll read the beginning of verse 23. "And it came to pass after all of thy wickedness," woe, "woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee a high place in every street. Thou hast," you know, and Jerusalem was to be the center of all this. Now he says, you set up your own high places everywhere. "Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way. Thou hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passes by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd ways." He's going to say that they were at this point so low that their sins were worse than the sins of the nations around them, to the point where the Philistines were embarrassed to have Israel as a neighbor. At least the Philistines stuck to one set of idols. Israel was adopting everybody. He said, "You spread your legs for everybody who's passed by as a harlot. Thou hast played the whore," verse 28, "with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast, moreover, multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan, unto Chaldee, unto Babylon, and yet thou wast not satisfied therewith. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God." And you know, the idea is you can blame your sin on everybody else, but as far as God is concerned, there is no blame shifting. The problem is the heart. And all after all of he rattles this huge list off, he says, "How weak is your heart? There's no commitment, there's no conviction, there's no substance in the inner person." And obviously there was to be no blame shifting. But, you know, he keeps saying that they were unsatiable. And the idea is, look, we come to the living God because we have never been able to satisfy the emptiness, the longing, the fatigue, the craving, the pain of our entire life. We finally come to the true and living God and immediately sense there's a lift, there's a boost, the burden is gone, there's life. And then somehow along the way, sometimes some of us decide that we need Jesus and fornication, or Jesus and drugs, or Jesus and something of the world to satisfy us. And God says that part of man is insatiable. You cannot negotiate with the flesh. And the reason being is because the flesh is not the flesh. It's not this. The flesh is that fallen nature. So you can go live in sexual sin and you're never satisfied, because it's not the physical body that you're trying to satisfy. It's the fleshly fallen nature. Again, you know the experience in a restaurant where you eat until you are guilty before God. You're going to have stretch marks after this meal. You feel like you're going to vomit. You're loosening your belt under the table. You're thinking about getting home and putting on your sweatsuit with it stretches. You know, you're ready to die. You're thinking, you know, and then the waitress comes and says, "Would you like dessert?" And if she brings like samples on a tray, then you're ready to say, well, I'll split one with you, you know. But the point is, physically, you are unable to take anything else in. What you're trying to satisfy is not the physical body. The physical body is not thinking in its genes and chromosomes, I need a piece of cheesecake on top of this. It's the fallen nature. It's something, it's lusting with the eyes. It's something that's unsatiable that can never be satisfied with sex or drugs or food or anything this world has. Except Jesus Christ. And that's why he says here, you were unsatiable. When you turn away from me, the fountain of living waters, he said in Jeremiah, to, you know, what nation is there like you that's left their gods? Even the heathen nations have stayed with their gods. But because you've turned away from me, the true and living God, and hewn out cisterns that can't hold water, you know, that your own judgment will come on you. And then they become insatiable. They've gone to every nation and there is no satisfying, and the wickedness just compounds itself one thing upon another to where Israel was more guilty than all of the nations around them, both in sinning against light and in sinning in actuality in the things that they practiced. Verse 30 says, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. In that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every street, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as a harlot, in that thou scornest hire, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. They give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to thy lovers, and hirest them that they may come in unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. He says the amazing thing about you, even a prostitute works for money, but he says you've come to the point where you're paying people to make love to you. Instead of there's no recompense for your sin coming to yourself. The nation was so perverted. He says you're benefiting those around you who are coming to take advantage of you. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms. No prostitute would dare follow their plan of business. And in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given to you. Therefore you are contrary. Crazy is a good word. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. And let me tell you something, as we read through this, there is a pathos and a heart pang in this that you've got to understand. As God will say to Hosea, and ask Hosea to marry a prostitute, and after the marriage, and God puts it in Hosea's heart to love that woman, then she goes back to her harlotry. After she bears him children. And then Hosea, in his brokenheartedness, if you can imagine your husband going out to be a male prostitute, or your wife going out to be a prostitute, leaving you with the children, then God says to Hosea, now you can be a prophet and speak to the nation because you understand the pain that I feel in the infidelity of my wife, of the nation, and the people that I love. And again, the thing that should astound all of us is that when we think of God and our own disobedience to Him at times, none of us would ascribe, it would be presumptuous for us to ascribe to ourselves the ability to cause the Almighty pain. You'd be afraid He'd just strike you for lightning for being that presumptuous. But He ascribes it to Himself. Because in love, there has to be vulnerability. And the very essence of His nature is love. And the thing that he wants from us is fellowship, not our service. You know, all of that should come and be born out. We should give God glory. We should serve God. It should all be born out of our fellowship with him. A husband should serve and care for his wife because he loves her. A wife should respond to her husband. That all the love should be the motivation and service. All of those other things should come, but the center of it is something that involves emotion. And for God to have that with us, he chose. And would you? To make himself vulnerable to us, knowing that the human race and the people he set aside to be his own would turn away from him. We know he knew that because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And the remarkable thing as we read through these passages is that God chose so that he could be close to us to put himself in a position where he would experience pain as we turn away. James says the Spirit lusteth to envy. It means the Spirit is jealous over us as we sin or turn away from the Lord. And there's a tremendous pathos in this. Wherefore, O harlot, verse 35, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, thy nakedness was uncovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thine abominations, and by the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all of them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated, and I will even gather them round about against thee, and will uncover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness, and I will judge you as a woman that breaks wedlock, and as those who shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and in jealousy. What God says is both adultery and murder were capital crimes. The sentence to be executed against an adulterer or a murderer was stoning. You know, just think of our attitude as a nation towards sex today, and we call it making love. In the Old Testament, they called it getting stoned, and they didn't mean it the way we mean it today. You understand what I'm saying? We treat it as such a light thing. In the Scripture, sex outside of marriage was not worth dying for. He says, I'll treat you as an adulterous wife or as a murderer because of all the children they had put to death, and I will give you blood in fury and in jealousy. I will also give thee into their hand. They shall throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes and shall take thy fair jewels and leave thee naked and bare. And by the way, I have seen this played out over and over again in the life of an individual who decides to walk away from Jesus Christ and enter into adultery or enter into sexual sin. God seems to be patient for a period of time and finally says to that person, I'm now going to bind you over to your lovers. I'm going to hand you over to this situation. It will drain you. It will strip you. It will take everything. You know, the only way you're going to learn is to reach rock bottom. And how many times have you seen it where someone walks away from the Lord for that kind of a relationship, they end up broken emotionally, physically, spiritually, crying out in pain before they see anything, you know, that they come to their senses again. They shall also bring up a company against thee. They shall stone thee with stones, thrust thee through with their swords. They shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. Again, you go to Israel today and see this ash line. in southern Jerusalem, where Nebuchadnezzar burnt the city. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, that thou also shalt give no hire any more. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and will be no more angry. That's a relief to hear as we're moving through here. You get any idea why the rabbi said not to read or translate this chapter in public? Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all these things. God, you give me pain, cause me to worry. Behold, therefore, I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, and thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. Behold, everyone that uses proverbs shall use this proverb against you, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Today we say, like father, like son. The idea is, So is the mother, as is the daughter. God said they're going to apply this proverb to you as a people, as a city, as a nation. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children. Thou art the sister of thy sisters which loathed their husbands with their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. There he goes again. Thine elder sister, your older sister, is Samaria. She and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand. This is facing east. The left hand is then to the north, always facing east in the Bible. And thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. In other words, your father's Hittite, your mother's an Amorite, your sisters were the idolatrous people to the north and your idolatrous people to the south. I'm the one who gave you life, set you aside. You know, you have no pedigree of your own. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways. It isn't just that you've imitated them, nor done after their abominations. But as if that were a very little thing, you were corrupted more than Sodom and Samaria in all their ways. Your sin is greater. It isn't just that you've committed the kind of sins that were committed in Sodom or in Samaria. You didn't just imitate them. You went all the way and multiplied your sins greater. And the nation sinned against light, so they were more guilty. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Now remember he had said to Israel, you thought it was your own beauty. He says the sin of Sodom was this. We immediately think homosexuality. That was the result of the sin. That was the fruit of it. Here's the sin. This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now look at America. I mean, it's, you know, when any nation gets to the point where they can provide more food, when they start to provide enough food for their own population and to export for, there's only six nations in the world that do that. I think it's Canada, the United States, Argentina, Australia, I forget which other one, and Israel, believe it or not, produce enough food to feed their populace and export. And remember how fertile Sodom was. It was like the Garden of God. He says their problem was pride. I'm an American. We know that song, Proud to Be an American, you know. We've got that song. I'm not so proud to be an American. I mean, I love this country. That's not what I'm saying, but we don't have, you know, you don't sing that song anywhere besides Nashville anymore, I don't think. Pride, fullness of bread. You're not worried about where the next meal is coming from. You're not worried about feeding your kids today. Most of the world wonders when they wake up if they'll have enough food to feed their children that day, just that day. Not for the week. They don't food shop for the week in most of the world. The root of the problems in Sodom, pride, fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Now, that's the conditions of America. We're proud. And there are good things to be proud of, but we're proud. We're well-fed. We have lots of idle time. That produces a people who are then searching for sensation. And you've forgotten the poor, is what he tags on the end here. What it produces in a person is they're self-sustaining. You know, everybody's got some kind of lib movement. They're, you know, I'm proud to be whatever I am today, which is amazing to me. And we've got food. We're not worried about whether we're going to survive through the day or not. So our mind doesn't need to be taken up with the necessities of life. We've got plenty of idle time. Enough time to the average American watches 54 hours of television a week. And that puts lots of good things in your brain. And with that kind of a life, then we search in our extra time for sensation. You know, sexual pleasure. You know, amusement parks. This is important to go 90 miles an hour on a roller coaster because you're proud, you got a full belly, and lots of extra time. You got to do something, you know what I mean? Even as Christians, I mean, I have to admit, if I go see a Bronson movie, I mean, I don't get to do it, but you get them to do the things you wish you would get to do sometimes. You know, there's a sensation there. You know, somebody rapes his wife and kills her and kills his kids, and he goes out and gets a pistol about this long and then goes through the inner city all across the nation and blows away every nut. And you just kind of in your heart going, yeah, that little boy, get that one. Shoot him twice, you know. I mean, sensation. Again, muse means to think. Amuse means not to think. It's a whole industry in America today. Amusement, causing our dendrites to die. And then perversion grows out of desire for sensation. It manifests itself in the homosexuality, the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah. It began with a very prosperous situation where people were proud, they were successful. And those things can be good, kept in the light of God's blessing. When a nation is on their knees thanking God for those things, it's much different than ascribing them to themselves. But when pride sets in, full belly, idleness of time, and forgetting about the poor, the nation is gone. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Neither has Samaria committed half of your sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. You've justified them. You know, if you're a Christian and you live in sin, you justify everybody else around you who lives in sin. If you're a Christian and you can live in fornication, you just justify every unbeliever you might try to witness to. You can't tell them nothing. You have removed your witness. Jesus said he would remove the lampstand. Your witness is gone. And he says here to Israel, you justified the nations that are around you by your filth and your craziness. Thou also which hast judged thy sisters, bear your own shame for your sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than you. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame, and that thou hast justified thy sisters. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. Now, this is an amazing verse because God is saying that he will ultimately restore Sodom and ultimately restore Samaria and ultimately restore Israel. I mean, as we get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, it's incredible to see, as Christ comes and sets up his throne on the earth, a fountain flowing from the altar in Jerusalem, out of the temple precincts, down through the desert, hitting the water of the Dead Sea. And if you've been there, it's the Dead Sea. so high in potash and sulfur, it's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Everything that's Josephus called it the asphalt sea, because pitch would float to the surface. There's so many minerals that everything is buoyant. Pitch and asphalt actually float to the surface. Whatever happened there, now Hiroshima is rebuilt, Nagasaki is rebuilt, whatever happened there cracked the earth 1/5 of its circumference. The Rift Valley is the biggest rift on the face of the earth, and whatever happened at that site when it went off cracked the earth 1/5 of its circumference. It was pretty serious, and it ain't rebuilt. But the water will come from the altar, hit the waters of the Dead Sea, which will have been turned to blood by then, and begin to heal there, and it will flow to all the other waters. And it says that whole area will be restored, and fishermen will spread their nets at En-Gedi again, and cities will spring up there. That area of Sodom that God had judged is going to be restored. The northern parts, Lebanon, all the pain and all the insanity in Samaria, things we see today, there will be blessing, and God said he will restore his nation also. That thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, and that thou art a comfort unto them when thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate. Then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate, for thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride. You forgot about what had happened to her because of her sin. Before thy wickedness was uncovered or discovered, as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria and all that are round about her, and the daughters of the Philistines which despise thee round about, thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abomination, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Now see, the whole chapter is coming to this next word, nevertheless. We're always glad when we get to one of those in the Bible. And I'll read to the end of the chapter. We're a little over time. We'll pick up at verse 60 next week. Nevertheless, There's a fresh breeze of grace blowing through this chapter, thank God. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you, though they have despised their covenant with him. In the days of thy youth, I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thine younger, and I will give them unto thee for thy daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never shoot off your mouth any more. Jesus said, woe unto you, Jerusalem, your house, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and henceforth you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It says in Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon, and it's Jehovah. You read it. The Lord of hosts is speaking through the chapter, and in Zechariah 12:10, he changes to the first person. He says, they shall look upon me. In that day, I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on the house of Israel. They will seek me, and they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and weep for me as one mourns for his only child, and so forth. God says here, there's going to be shame as they remember. They're going to be ashamed. That thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth anymore because of thy shame. Notice, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God, this evening as we close, is God pacified towards you? That's the question. You're never going to be satisfied, Christ, trying to fulfill yourself with all that's in the world. But God says there is a way whereby he may be pacified, satisfied towards you in your sin. Paul calls it the propitiation, that the wrath of God, when it came on Jesus Christ on the cross, was completely satisfied. God left the scene at Golgotha, and as he did, his wrath was satisfied. It need not be poured out ever again on any individual. That the death of Christ was sufficient for the entire human race. The whole human race will not avail themselves of that. But God's wrath has been pacified towards us who have come to him through Jesus Christ. And is satisfied once and for all. Though we make mistakes, though we stumble, we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. The blood of Christ continually cleanseth us from our sin. I encourage you as we stand and pray, if you don't know him, and I don't know everybody in this room, if you don't know Christ, you need to answer the question of Almighty God. You need to answer the question of the temporariness of your life. Whether it's an accident, whether it's old age, 70 years. That's not much compared to eternity. In the days, and the psalmist says, teach me to number my days. You think they're years. Believe me, they're days. When you get to 50, you'll appreciate each one. Teach me to number thy days. In the days that remain for you, the question must be, is God pacified? Is he satisfied? Has his wrath been turned away from all of the filthiness of my life? If he could be pacified towards Israel in all of the things they had done, certainly he can be pacified towards us no matter what we've done. The blood of Christ is sufficient. The question is up to you. You need to decide that for yourself and seek God and say, if you're real, be real to me. I can't survive with a concept or a theology. I need a reality and life-changing power. That's between you and Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray.